you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue in worship with me by turning once again to Psalm chapter 7. And as you're finding Psalm chapter 7 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to a second installment in a message I've entitled, Help with Haters. In life, there will always be haters. In fact, many years ago now, Slant Magazine made a list of the top 15 haters in TV in movie history. And here are the top five. Are you ready for these? Let's see if you can recognize any of these villains. Here's the first. If I get my clicker here, you guys are going to have to help me in the back there. Okay, now my clicker's working. I ruined it. Here's the first. Who's that? Pluto. A lot of our young people are like, who on earth is that? All right, this is a cartoon called Popeye, and this villain just despised Popeye, not for his big forearms, but because this weird, scrawny girl named Olive Oil showed him a whole lot of affection. I still don't get that. Anyway, here's the fourth spot belongs to this person. Who's this? That is Buzz McAllister from Home Alone, and if you watch those, and you know Buzz despised his kid brother Kevin, and let's just be honest, vice versa. It went both ways in that scenario. The third spot belongs to this guy. Who is his name? You know? This is Johnny Lawrence from The Karate Kid. All right? Big time hater for sure. Just ask, you know, The Karate Kid himself, Danny LaRusso. Here's the second. This is actually a duo. Do you know these two? All right, this is Zach Farkas and Glover Dill from The Christmas Story. Everybody feared these bullies at the Warren G. Hardy Elementary School, but if you watch the movie, you know they got what was coming, right? Here it is, the number one hater in movie history. Are you ready? You know who that is? Biff Tannen from Back to the Future. Haters gotta hate, right? And so in the movies and on TV and for sure in real life, there will always be haters, listen, especially for the followers of Jesus. As Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute who? You. Okay, so if Jesus, who lived perfectly, had haters, then what kind of shot do you and I got? Okay, so this is one lesson that we must all learn, and we learned in message one that hate is intense ill will. It's extreme feelings of hostility. Hate is disdain. You're hated when someone strongly desires to do you harm, verbally, physically, emotionally. Okay, that is hate. Now, I need to stress this once again. Please listen, all eyes on me. Our haters are not our enemies. Okay, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, and rulers of this dark world. Our real enemy is who? What's his name? Saint, he's our adversary. And he has blinded the minds of every hater so they can't understand or even comprehend the truth. And the truth is, we were just like our haters. Never forget, loved ones, we were once haters of God. We were once blinded by Satan. We were once enslaved to our sins and lusts and passions. The only thing that separates us from the lost around us is the marvelous grace of God. Amen? But if God in his grace has given you spiritual sight, if God in his grace has set you free, if Jesus really is your Savior and Master, if you desire to live with him at the top of the flagpole, buckle up because this world is going to give you a whole lot of blowback. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. And so how do we trust God and honor him when all that blowback comes? How do we remain faithful in the face of hatred? Well, Psalm 7 shows us how. David opens the psalm with a heading. My heading reads, a Shigon, or a loud cry, or a roar of David which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Do you remember Cush? Who here remembers what his name means? Anybody? Just your pastor, apparently. All right. It means black. And he certainly lived up to that name. He was a black-hearted villain who despised David with every fiber of his being. You see, Cush was one of King Saul's flatterers. He was part of a group of evil men from Saul's tribe who wanted to see David destroyed. And so, wanting to earn the king's approval and rewards, Cush spread all sorts of lies and disinformation and malicious rumors about David. And Saul believed them all. And we don't know what lies Cush told exactly, but we do know that David was concerned enough to put pen to paper and write this song crying out to God for deliverance and vindication. And from this little song, we find four helps for handling hate. And last week we focused all of our time on the first two. The first was this: when hated, lean on the Lord. When hated, lean on the Lord. Instead of fighting back with personal insults or just punching Cush's lights out, David in verses 1 through 2 takes the slander straight to the Lord in prayer and leans on him and him alone to deliver him and to vindicate him and avenge him. See, that's where honoring the Lord in the face of hate begins. Dying to you and trusting the Lord that he will bring about justice and righteousness in his own way, in his own time. Now, the second help was this: when hated, look to be upright. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? And that's exactly what David did. In verses 3 through 5, David simply declares his innocence, and then he puts his life on the line. He takes an oath, like, God, I swear on my mama's life and my life that I'm innocent in this. And David not only pleaded his innocence, but he proved it. How do we know? Well, again, 1 Samuel chapters 24 through 26 tell us so. In those two chapters, David had two opportunities to wipe his haters off the map with just one single swipe of a sword. But did David take matters in his own hands and settle the score, yes or no? No, he spared the lives of the very men who were seeking his, which proved that there was no hatred or animosity or hostility in his heart. See, David took the high road. He overcame evil with good. He remained upright. And if we want to honor the Lord in the face of the hate we experience, we must choose to do the same. Okay, so four helps for handling hate. Two down. How many more to go? Two. And if you're ready to discover these final two helps, say go. Let's get going. Here's the third. Jot this down. When hated, let the Lord be judge. Let God be judge. Now, I didn't make this up. Look at verse 6. All eyes on God's word. David continues in his song, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of all the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high." Okay, who here has ever watched one of those courtroom reality TV shows like Judge Joe Brown or Judge Judy? Okay, a few Judge Judy fans out there. All right. Every episode begins with a bailiff who announces the judge's arrival. They'll say something like, "All rise for Judge Judy." And of course, everybody in the courtroom, what? Stands as Judge Judy enters. Okay, that's exactly what David is doing right here in these verses. Like a bailiff in a courtroom, he calls all the people of Israel to stand as he calls on the Lord to enter heaven's courtroom. All rise for the judge of all the living and the dead. You better rise. See, what's David doing? Well, David is for sure not taking matters in his own hands. David, you see, he left the judging to God. He did not take on the task of seeking revenge. He demanded no apology. He hired no bounty hunters. He sent out no posse. He just simply let the Lord be judge between him and his enemies. Is that easy or hard? It's really, really hard if we're honest. Why is it hard? Well, it's because we have this thing called the flesh, a sin nature. And so when we're wronged, our flesh wants to cry out, "All rise for Judge Snyder!" Right? We want the gavel. We want to give the verdict. What we really want is we want to repay. But listen to me. The courtroom, the judgment seat, the gavel, the verdict, the sentencing, the vengeance, none of it belongs to you. None of it belongs to me. It belongs to the judge of all the living and the dead. As God himself says, vengeance is mine. We want it to read, vengeance is Tim's. Vengeance is mine, says the who? I will repay. And knowing just how hard it is to stay in our lane and let God be judge, David takes a few moments in this song to remind himself of God's perfect reputation and resume and record as a judge. It's really a beautiful, beautiful lyrics to a song, even though it's really, really heavy. Okay, so jot this down in your notes. Three reasons to let God be judge. Okay, here are three reasons to let God be judge. It's all right here in the text. Here's the first reason. God is an all-knowing judge. Do you believe that? Then let him be judge. Look at verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord. Notice, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Now understand, David is not claiming to be sinless or morally perfect. Only one person has that title. That's Jesus Christ. Amen. See, what David is doing is he's claiming that as far as he can tell, he has acted rightly and with utmost integrity in the situation. What he's saying is, Lord, you know I am innocent in this. You see my integrity. Now look at verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. In other words, God, you not only know my integrity, but you know all the evil of my enemy. You know what they said. You know what they did. You know why they did it. Let justice be served. Bring all this evil to an end. Now, here's my question. How did God know David was innocent and his enemies were guilty? How did God know of David's pure heart of integrity, as well as all the evil intentions and actions of his enemy? Look at the end. Look at verse 9. David says, it is you who tests the minds and hearts, O righteous God. That ought to terrify you. That word test, it means to examine thoroughly. It's actually a medical term. When you're sick and you go to the doctor, how does the doctor determine what's wrong with you? They guess? They just throw a bunch of pills your way? Hey, one of them will work. Is that how it works? If so, you better get a new doctor. How does it work? What does the doctor do? He examines you thoroughly. He administers tests to know what's going on with your body. What's causing the sickness, so we can best treat the illness. Now listen to me. God, at this very moment, God in every moment, examines every human heart and mind, including yours and mine. He doesn't just look at man's outward appearance. He looks at man's what? Heart. And so listen to me, that means God knows our very thought. He knows our every word, he knows our every deed, he knows our every desire, he knows our every emotion, he even knows our every intention, both good and bad. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give an account. That should comfort you, but also terrify you. You know, in every courtroom drama, it all comes down to that one witness. You know what I'm talking about? The one witness who was there present, who saw it all, who heard it all. Well, listen to me. In heaven's courtroom, God is not just the judge. He's not just the jury and executioner. God is also the key witness. How is that possible? It's because our God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere at once. And so he sees everything in high definition. He hears everything in perfect stereo, including every hateful and hurtful word spoken behind your back and every hateful, hurtful word done behind closed doors. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is hidden from his sight. Well, let's be honest. There are times in our lives when we feel that no one sees or notices how we are treated by people who seek to harm us. We feel like they don't hear the slights. No one hears the gossip, the cutting remarks. No one sees the abuse, the exploitation, the afflictions, the cruelty. God sees it all. And so we can, and listen, we must rest our case with him, the one who loves us and misses nothing. He is an all-knowing judge, and aren't you glad he is? You believe that? He'll show, and if you let him be judge when you're wronged. Here's a second reason to let God be judge. God is a righteous judge. A righteous judge. Look at verse 10. David says, my shield is with God. In other words, he's my protection. He's my defense. And he saves the upright in heart. That's his resume as a judge. He always defends the innocent. Look at verse 11. Why? Because God is a what? He's a righteous judge. Now, this ought to terrify you. And a God who feels indignation or righteous anger every day. Well, what is God rightly angry about every day? Evil, wickedness, injustice, perversion, sin. Why is he so angry? He's a righteous judge, yo. Now understand, when we say God is righteous, we mean he is completely free from all and any sin. He's holy, holy, holy. He's pure. In a word, he's perfect. And because God is, listen, he cannot let sin go unpunished. He can't ignore it. He just can't sweep it under the rug. If he did, he would cease to be God. You're like, not my God. My God doesn't judge people. He doesn't condemn any. He's not angry. He's a God of love. Yes, he is love, but listen, you're actually supporting my argument. I mean, if a parent never ever disciplines their unruly child, is that parent really loving? No, that parent's enabling. If a judge never ever sentences criminals who are guilty to prison, is that judge loving? No, they're crooked. They're corrupt. They should be disbarred. You see, it's because God is loving that he must and will deal with sin. His righteousness and his love requires that wickedness be accounted for. And listen, when God settles the score and balances the books of justice, it is always done right. Why? He's a righteous judge. And throughout history, there have been times when God has poured out his wrath in judgment on the earth. But all of God's judgments in this life, they're all just dress rehearsals for the final judgment. David says, you, O Lord, have appointed a judgment. Listen, loved ones, a day of judgment is coming when God will not only punish all evil, he will put an end to it forever. We know this future event as the Great White Throne Judgment. This is when God will summon all unrepentant sinners who ever walked on this planet before his throne for judgment. They will give an account of their lives, what they did, why they did it, and their laundry list of sins will pronounce themselves guilty. And in that moment, God will sentence them to suffer in hell for eternity. This isn't make-believe. This isn't a fairy tale. I'm not making this up. This judgment is coming. But thankfully, there is hope. You see, we don't have to face this judgment. We don't have to suffer the punishment of hell that our sin deserves. Why? Here's really good news. God provided a way of escape, listen, while making sure that justice is still served. How did he do that? The cross of Jesus Christ. God, out of love for us, sent his sinless son Jesus, who paid the penalty and bore the punishment for our sin. And he did so by taking our sin, suffering our death, and the wrath of God we deserved on a cross. And then he rose again, amen? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? That he might bring us to God. Listen, the judge of the world became the savior of the world by taking what sinners deserved, death, punishment, wrath, hell on a cross, so that sinners like us could get what we don't deserve, forgiveness of sins, a righteousness not our own, reconciliation with God, eternal life. As Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so whoever believes in him will not perish." That's judgment, that's hell. But we'll have what? Eternal life. That's forgiveness. That's reconciliation with God. That's eternity with God in heaven. See, listen, there is only one way to escape judgment day, and it's not your good works. It's not your church attendance. It's not helping that old lady across the street. It is repentance and faith in the work of Jesus Christ. The safest place, listen, the safest place from the wrath of God is in God himself. Romans 5:9 says, "All who believe in Jesus are justified by his blood and are saved from the wrath of God through him." And so here's the question. It is the question in the universe. All that will matter 100 years, 1,000 years from today is your answer to this question. Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are saved from the wrath of God? Do you know that you will not perish? Do you know you have eternal life? God wants you to know. Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in who Jesus is, in what he's done to save you? If not, oh, I plead with you, do it today. Right here, right now, turn to Christ in repentance and faith, but please do it today because you're not guaranteed your next breath or tomorrow. But listen to me, what is guaranteed is that if you were to die today without Christ, you would face judgment and you would suffer in hell forever. Why? Because God is a righteous judge. And that's exactly what David warns next. Look at verse 12. Here's God's grace to you this morning. If a man does not what? Repent. If a man hardens his heart and refuses to turn from his life of sin and trust in God's provision for salvation, Jesus Christ, David says he will face judgment. And notice how he describes it. He paints the judge of all the dead, living in the dead, also as the executioner, as a warrior. Notice what he writes. "The Lord will sharpen his sword." That ought to terrify you. Notice, he has already bent and readied his bow. He has already prepared for him his deadly weapons. Now notice, tipping his arrows with what? Fire. What do you think that's referring to? You know, I often hear people say this, "Pastor, if judgment is coming, why hasn't it come yet? Is God indifferent? Is he distracted? Is he powerless? Is he asleep at the wheel?" No, just the opposite. Our God is patient, and he is gracious, and he is good, and he is long-suffering. and he delays his wrath so that more sinners like you and me might come to repentance and be saved. At this very moment, our God is withholding judgment and he is offering salvation to anyone and everyone who would repent and believe. Now is a time of grace. Today is the day of salvation, but listen to me, this time of grace will come to a close. God's patience will come to an end. When? When Jesus returns to this earth to rule in the reign. And listen, he's not coming as a suffering servant. He is coming as a conquering king with a sharpened sword, with his readied bow and arrows of fire. And in that moment, when Jesus touches down, God's free offer of salvation will be revoked and replaced with only judgment. And all unrepentant sins and all unrepentant sinners will be dealt with and ultimately destroyed. Why? God is a righteous judge. But he is good. And he shows that grace and that goodness by offering salvation to anyone and to anyone who would believe. But it's a limited offer. It's a limited time offer. Three reasons to let God be judge. He's a righteous judge. He's an all-knowing judge. We got to get moving here. God is a sovereign judge. Aren't you glad he's sovereign? See, God, he doesn't just control the universe. Get this. He controls the scales of justice, and he always balances them with perfect precision. And David shows us how he balances those scales at times in this life. Okay, look at verse 14. David says, "Behold, the wicked man, he conceives evil, and he is pregnant with mischief, and he gives birth to lies." He makes a pit. He digs out a pit, digging it out. Okay, so David, he uses two illustrations to describe his enemies. Do you see them there? First, he describes them as being what? Pregnant with evil and giving birth to all sorts of lies and rumors and gossip and deceit. Okay, so here's my question. You got to get this. Where did Cush's hatred for David come from? Did it come from outside of him, from his environment, from his upbringing? Right here. Right in his heart. You see, this little illustration shows us while there will always be injustices in this world. Listen, yes, our world is fallen, but never forget, loved ones, so are we. And because we are all sinful, broken people, we injure one another. Because of our depravity, there is lying, there is cheating, there is theft, there is murder, there is racism, there's persecution, there's domestic violence, there's human trafficking, there's sexual abuse, there's rape. The list of injustices could go on and on and on and on and on. We damage one another because we're all damaged by sin. All injustice flows from an evil heart. And that's why we're told to guard our hearts. Saul's heart, the heart of Cush, they were full of selfish ambition, conceit, jealousy, envy, malice, cowardice, hate, and all of that evil swelled up in their souls. And when they could hold it in no longer, they brought it forth in malicious lies, murderous threats, assassination attempts. It all started right here. The Bible is right when it says the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. Secondly, David describes his enemies, if you notice, as cruel hunters who dig out a pit hoping to trap their innocent prey. Their innocent prey. It's a secret mission. But guys, notice, God, who is all-knowing, who is righteous, who is a sovereign judge, he saw it all. And notice how he chooses to turn the tables and balance the scales of justice. I love this. David says, he makes a pit, digging it out, and notice, and he falls into the very hole that he has made. His own mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. I love the way the Message paraphrases that last verse. It reads this: mischief backfires, violence boomerangs. I love that. Have you ever thrown a boomerang? I have, and I will never forget my first attempt. My buddies and I, we set up some targets in the backyard, and it was my turn, and I threw all 30 pounds of me behind that boomerang, and I completely missed that target. But you want to know what I hit? My forehead. That was my first and last throw. But listen to me, that is sin in its punishment. It is just like a boomerang. Listen, when you choose to throw wickedness at someone and you let that wickedness go unrepented, you better watch out. That very wickedness will obey higher laws than you can control. God, who is sovereign, will watch over that wickedness until it finally comes around to punish the one who threw it, you. And Saul and Cush prove it. David says the very pit they dug out to destroy him destroyed them. And that's exactly what we see happen in Scripture. Saul and Cush, listen, Saul and Cush attempted to kill David 6 different times with a sword. But in the end, they were killed with their own swords. Sin's a boomerang. You see, God is a sovereign judge, and we see him balancing the scales of justice in this life by directing the consequences of evil away from the innocent and turning them back on their perpetrators, just like a boomerang. We see this again and again and again in Scripture. You're like, Pastor, you got any examples? Someone say you got an example. I love that question. For example, do you remember when Jacob threw a boomerang of deceit at his brother Esau? He deceived his brother out of his birthright. What happened to Jacob years later? He was hit with that very boomerang. His uncle deceived him. You remember Pharaoh? Remember when Pharaoh threw a boomerang of murder at Israel by ordering all the male Jewish babies to be drowned in the Nile? What happened to Pharaoh? He was hit with that boomerang. He and his army all drowned in the Red Sea. Do you remember the evil villain Haman in the story of Esther? Haman hated the Jews, and he built gallows to hang Mordecai, Esther's uncle, on. What happened to Haman? He hung on those very gallows. Sends a boomerang. Oh, do you remember the evil King Ahab? You know about him? I mean, evil to the max. He threw a boomerang of wickedness at a man named Naboth. He stole his vineyard and then had him murdered. What happened to Ahab? He was murdered in that very vineyard, and dogs licked up his blood. Of course, the greatest example is the death of Jesus. Jesus was unfairly sentenced to death. He died a criminal's death he did not deserve. He was buried in a cold, dark tomb. Did death win? No. God raised his son from the dead, and death itself was destroyed. Amen? Here's the point. God was, God is, and will always be a sovereign, righteous, all-knowing judge. And so when someone wrongs you, you can choose to put that wrong done to you in God's box, because he will deal with it. He will right that wrong, and he'll do it perfectly, unlike you. Let him be judge. You just look to do what's right. You keep leaning on the Lord. And here's the final help for haters. Jot this down. When hated, lift up your praises. When hated, lift up your praises. Look at verse 17. I love how David ends this psalm, really song. David says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing, what's the word? I'll sing praise. Okay, that word praise, it literally means to lift up. And notice who David chooses to lift up in his suffering. I will sing praises to the name of David. Woe is me. Feel sorry for me. No, is that what he's doing? No, I will sing praise in the name of the hook. The Lord. Now understand, every time you see the phrase the name of the Lord in Scripture, it always refers to two things. First, it refers to all of God's majestic attributes. And secondly, it refers to all of his mighty acts. Okay, so praise is simply lifting up God for who he is and what he's done. Okay, that is praise. And praise can be expressed in many ways. For example, we praise the name of the Lord this morning through singing, did we not? At least I did. Right now, listen, I am giving everything I have. I mean, everything. I'm sweating profusely to praise the name of the Lord Most High in my teaching and preaching. We can praise the name of the Lord Most High through prayer, through sharing testimonies, by simply giving thanks. Now, let's be honest. All in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay, thank you. Let's be honest. On sunny days, it's easy to praise. But what about dark days? What about when times are tough? When circumstances are dire? Not so easy, right? That's why the Bible calls this a sacrifice of praise. And I'm telling you, when you make that sacrifice, when you choose to praise the Lord when life is hard, that sacrifice, yes, it pleases the Lord, but listen, God uses that very sacrifice to boost your faith to keep trusting him. Oh, loved ones, please understand, our weekly worship services, they're so much more than just a social hour. They are a booster shot for our faith. They refresh us and rejuvenate us. They help to fortify us and strengthen us to live for Jesus for another week. It's hard. But here's the awesome thing. You don't have to wait till Sunday to praise the Lord, yo. Here's the reality. Sundays are to be the icing on our worship cakes. We ought to be praising the Lord every day, all day, but listen, especially on the bad days. That's exactly what David chooses to do. In his suffering, he didn't dial down his praise, he dialed it up. He got out his harp and he sang some of his favorite praise and worship songs. All in favor of being part of that worship service, raise your hand. You're like, well, what songs did he sing? For sure, great is thy faithfulness. Wasn't around then, it's not inspired. We don't know what he sang. But we do know the content of what he sang. David says he gave thanks and he praised God for his righteousness. Do you see it there? I'll give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness. Okay, so David, in his suffering, he chose to sing about God's spotless character and reputation. He sang how his God is holy, 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 how he is free from any spot or stain of sin, how he is pure, how he is perfect. And because he is, he has to right all wrongs. And the more he sang of God's righteousness to his heart, the more his faith was fueled to believe that God in his way, in his time, will bring about righteousness and justice. He kept singing and singing and singing until he truly believed with all of his heart God is righteous. Secondly, David praised God for his sovereign rule. David says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That name for God, the Lord Most High, it's a unique one. In Hebrew, it's El Elyon. It means the God of control. I like that name. God has given this name only 36 times in Scripture. But here's David. His circumstances are dire. He's suffering. It appears as if his enemies are prevailing. It looks like everything is spiraling out of control. And so what does David do? Try to fix everything himself? No, he plops himself down, gets out his harp, and he sings to his heart the truth. What's the truth? God is on the throne. He was and is and will always be in control. And the more David sang that truth to his heart, the more he believed that God would turn that boomerang of evil meant for him and crush the one who threw it as enemies. Why? Because God is El Elyon, the God of control. And we know David believed God to be these things, not just by what he sang, but by how he sang it. That word sing in your Bibles, it really means shout. It means roar. So that verse should really read, I will shout praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So David wasn't like, you know, we lift you higher. God and God, any other song. Your name be louder, louder than any other. David praised the Lord with everything he had. My man held nothing back. He didn't care what people heard, what people thought, what people said. Is that how you sing? When was the last time your voice was hoarse from singing? Is that how you sang this morning? Did you shout out God's praises with all that's in you? Did you hold nothing back, or was your worship half-hearted? You just come through the doors, go through the motions, mouth the words, or worse yet, were you mute with God's praises? Listen to me. You know what a church believes by what they sing, but you know they believe it by how they sing it. So let me ask you, what did your singing communicate about your faith this morning? Did your singing prove that you really believe that God is a righteous judge, a sovereign judge, an all-knowing judge? That he's seated in the throne? He's El Elyon? Let me ask you this, did your singing communicate that the gospel is true and worth believing? You're like, Pastor, I wasn't feeling it this morning. You think David was feeling it? I'm tired. You think David wasn't tired? You don't know what's going on. We know what's going on with David. He's suffering in ways like we never will. But he still brought it. And listen to me, that's the point. It's when you're not feeling it. It's when you're down and discouraged that you really need to bring it. It's when life is at its darkest that our praise must be its loudest. Why? Because when we lift up a sacrifice of praise, yes, God is blessed to the heights, but our spirits are refreshed and our faith is refilled to keep leaning on the Lord and just to let him be judge. In life, there will always be haters, especially for the followers of Jesus. And how do we remain faithful when we're mocked and mistreated for our allegiance to our Lord and Savior? It's coming. Well, like our big brother David, we must lean on the Lord and just let him be judge. Just trust, vengeance is his. He is going to repay in this life or for sure in the next. And then we must just strive to be upright. And while we wait for justice to be served, we need to lift up our praises to the Lord Most High as loud as we possibly can. We should be blowing the roof off this place, amen? That is how you remain faithful to the Lord when hated. Let's pray together. Father, we were reminded this morning that those who desire to live a godly life, they will be persecuted. I mean, Jesus told it straight. As his disciples, as sojourners in this world, we're going to be hated by this world. But may we never forget that God, you saved us and you kept us in this world to be salt and light to the world. This world is not the battlefield, it's the mission field. And one of the ways that we shine the light of the gospel brightest in this dark world is by taking the high road when we're wronged. And so, Father, like David, may we lean on you when those times come. Father, may we strive to do what's upright, trusting that you are the judge of all the living and the dead. And Father, when we're wounded, may we not isolate ourselves, but rather may we surround ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and together may we shout praises to the Lord Most High. High. God, thank you that you are always with us. Thank you for your constant love and strength and grace. But God, we thank you for the promise of eternal life with you. And so may our suffering be glory, bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this morning, David has been our example on how to handle unjust suffering. But listen, he's not our greatest example. Jesus is. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. I love this. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay, let's be honest. When we think of the cross and we think about all of Jesus' unjust suffering, we're quick to think of Judas, his sin. We're quick to think of the Jews who accused him falsely. Or we're quick to think of the Roman soldiers who belittled him and beat him to a pulp. But may we never forget that Jesus also had to suffer for your sin and mine. Peter says, Christ suffered for who? Us. As the old hymn says, come, O sinner, come and mourn, for he calls your sin his own. Do you feel the weight of justice served? He suffers the wrath you deserved. Come, O sinner, come and mourn, for he bears the curse for all you've done. Oh, the wonder of this awesome scene where our Savior bleeds. Oh, the power of the love of God. Come stand in awe before the terrible and beautiful cross. And nothing pictures the terrible and beautiful cross where Jesus took our sin and died our death and suffered the wrath we deserved better than communion. And as I say every communion Sunday, taking communion can in no way save you from your sin. It can't even help to save you. Only faith in Jesus can. So we don't take communion now to be saved, but rather to remember and to give thanks for how Jesus gave up his life and shed his blood to be the means of salvation for us. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of who? Me. But before we look back and remember the sacrifice of Jesus, we always first look in. We have to examine our lives to see if we've been truly living lives worthy of that sacrifice. And that's exactly what we're going to do now. I've asked Josh Rogers to give thanks for the bread and the cup. And when Josh is done praying, as these elements are being passed, use that time to examine your life thoroughly. And if God, through his Spirit, brings to your mind a sin you've been giving yourself over to, repent of that. Confess it to God in faith.